particulars down in front of you as we have a time of prayer and preparation for the receiving of God's word. Father God, this morning, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you that you have seen fit to be gracious to us, to record down for us through revelation who you are and what you're like, what you expect of us, and how it is that through your Son we might be saved. Father, we thank you for stories as the one that has just been read that we will be studying together today that show us a glimpse of the glory and the majesty of your Son, Jesus Christ. He truly is worthy. He truly is exalted. He truly is the name above every name. He truly is the King of kings and the Lord of lords and the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Father, I know so often in my own life, I don't view him as such. Father, I know in my own life, I don't give him the thoughtfulness that he deserves. And Father, this morning, as we consider this display of glory and what it means to the larger redemptive tale of Christ bringing his people to himself, Father, may our hearts and our minds be altered and shifted to think more highly of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. I am delighted and glad to be back. If you are a guest and a visitor with us, and it's your first time here and you're wondering what that statement's about, I've been gone for the past couple of Sundays, and I want to start the service this morning taking a pastoral prerogative and thanking all of the guys who helped while I was gone, for Chad Barnes and Rick Russ, as they brought the Word of God in my absence. I haven't had a chance to listen to those messages yet, but I've heard only positive things about how well they handled the text. To Steve, who did some of the scripture reading, and to Roger, who's in India right now, who helped to lead the Lord's table. I've only heard about how worshipful the services were. And by extension, thank you currently to TJ for covering for Kyle while he's gone in India with our team in India. Be in prayer for them. Phyllis came to me just before the service start, said she received a text from Roger and said that there was a bad thunderstorm that had come through. It had knocked all the power out of the area that they were in, that had caused them to cancel one of the things that they were trying to do, and that it had knocked out all their air conditioning lights and fans. And so they're in their room in India with no way of circulating air currently right now at this moment. And it's starting to get a little thick where they are. And so be in prayer for those guys as they're trying to kind of navigate some of those difficulties that they're facing while they're away. This morning, we get to deal with a text that is very familiar to most of us. The story of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. There was no transgression of Jesus. I go to Florida and Memphis for like 1 week and I come back a heretic. It's incredible. So what are you going to do, right? What are you going to do? So somebody told me when I came back in town, I'd hurt my leg when I got back in town. And they said, man, you were in Memphis for like 1 day, like 1 week, and you're already walking like you're from there your whole life. I'm like, well, you know, you can take the guy out of Memphis, but you can't take Memphis out of the guy. So it's just the way it is. The transfiguration of Jesus is a magnificent thing, and often we focus on the glory of Christ, as we should, because we see that, and we will hear. But there's something else under this text that is often missed, and hopefully we'll be able to see that together today. But let's start with what we see first. The first thing that we see is the glorified Christ in verses 28 through 29. And so some 8 days after the events that had gone before, and if you go back and you read what those were, there was the feeding of the 5,000. And then Jesus had this private conversation with his disciples, asking them, who do people say that I am? And they told him, and then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And there was this great confession of faith given by Peter at that moment. And it's recorded at least two of the other gospels. There's this wonderful confession. You're the Christ, Son of the living God. And Jesus affirms this. And then he begins telling them that if anyone wants to come after me, he has to deny himself. He has to take up his cross. He has to follow me. He has to be willing to lose his life to save it. And a person who wants to try to save his life is going to lose it. And there's this great story of discipleship and the kingdom and what that looks like and who Christ is. And then you have the transfiguration. So some 8 days after that event and that teaching, they went up, as is custom for Jesus to do, to go and pray. And he took Peter and James and John with him this time. And in the midst of his going with them on this mountain to pray, it says that his appearance was changed, that he began to look very different, and his face shifted and his clothing became white and radiant and gleaming. There was this radiant glory that was had by Jesus in this moment. Now, if I were going to do what's normally done with this text in a sermon, I would spend the next 20 something minutes going to all of the passages in Scripture that talk about the exalted, glorified view of God that people have, whether it's in the book of Isaiah or in Revelation or in Ezekiel and a few other places, the one where Moses was in the cleft of the rock and Elijah when he had his encounter with God and the small still wind. And we could walk through all of these and talk about the majesty of people's vision of God. And we could talk about how that's a Christophany, a pre-appearance of the glorified second person of the Trinity of Jesus Christ. And we could talk about how this majestic glory and beauty and splendor is amazing and is an incredible. But I'm not going to do that this morning. You have access to Google and YouTube and sermon audio. And there's guys out there that are way better preachers than me that have done way better job of that than I could do with it. And I encourage you to go listen to any of them who've done it. Because I think that there's something happening in the Transfiguration text that gets missed. Because we stop and we deal so readily with this brief moment of the glorification of Jesus Christ on earth that we don't see it. So I want to move past the fact Jesus was glorified. He was in a state unlike what he had been in up to this point. And it was overwhelming. They received, the veil was pulled back, and they received a brief glimpse of Christ in the fullness of his glory. And it was an overwhelming experience for them. And that's really all that needs to be said about it. I said, Philip, you seem to be belittling it. Go and read what Peter has to say about this experience in his own letter when he talks about having seen Christ glorified on the mountain. And he said, as amazing as that experience was, we have the more sure word of God than even that personal experience that we had. Even Peter is quick to dismiss it and say, there's some greater things that we can glean than me having seen the glorified face of Jesus. And so I think there's something else that needs to be seen. So with this glorified Jesus, there are two figures that appear. There's Moses and there's Elijah. And it's incredibly important that it's Moses and Elijah. In Jewish tradition, the history of the Jewish nation and Jewish theology, Moses and Elijah have come to represent the law and the prophets. Now, Moses among the Jewish people is considered the greatest prophet. That's actually an unusual thing that a lot of people miss, is that Moses is considered the great prophet. But he's also the lawgiver. And so since there were so many other great prophets, typically what happens is Elijah, because of the great miracles that are accompanied with his ministry, is considered the prophet, if you will. And Moses is considered a representative of the law. And so you have here on this mountain, Jesus transfigured in his glory, the physical manifestation and representation of the law and the prophets. That's what you have standing there with Jesus. It's kind of a big deal. It's kind of a big deal. That the fullness of the law and the fullness of the prophetic work. Now, we have to remember that prophecy is not predominantly the foretelling of the future, though they did do that from time to time. But it was more the foretelling of the truth of God. Thus says the Lord. Essentially, the work of the prophet in the Old Testament is the work of the preacher in the New Testament. It's the one who stands up and declares the word of the Lord. That's what they do. Now, occasionally they would tell the future. They'd say, hey, a day is coming when. The Lord has said a day is coming when. But on the whole, they would go to people and they would say, you're living in sin. You need to repent. The Lord has declared he'll bring judgment on those who do not turn away from their wickedness. You don't have to be able to foretell the future to be able to make that announcement. That's just a true promise of God. I say it regularly from this pulpit. I guarantee you I'm not a foretelling prophet. I'm just declaring with you a promise that God has already made. That those who do not turn from their sin and turn to the Lord will indeed face his judgment. That's the predominant message of the prophets. And so you have with this glorified Jesus a manifestation of the law and the prophets, and they're having a conversation with Jesus. And what is it that they're speaking about? It tells us here. Jesus's departure, which he is about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Notice they're not talking about his departure to Jerusalem. They're not talking about him getting ready to leave where he is to go to Jerusalem. They're talking with him about his departure, which he's going to accomplish once he's at Jerusalem. So which departure is that? It's the departure from this world. He's about to go back to the place from which he came. This is why he's in his glorified state. He's about to be like that again. He has come, remember, as the scripture teaches us in the incarnational reality, and veiled himself in flesh. We were able to look upon him. Why? Because he looked like us and not like his normal self. His exalted, glorified self. The majesty and the fullness of deity self. He didn't look like that. He put on a veil. He did it for his love for us. The condescension of Jesus Christ was of no benefit to him. Full benefit to those who are recipients of the glory of it. So I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. This is what this incarnation was about. It was about laying aside divine privilege, as Paul talks about in Philippians, and taking up the mantle of humanity for the benefit of the other. This is the picture here. And so the veil has been pulled back for just a minute, and they're seeing the glory of Christ, and he's having a conversation with the law and the prophets. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his future departure from Jerusalem, his return to glory. There's going to be a crucifixion. There's going to be a burial. There's going to be a resurrection. And then there's going to be an ascension. And you will once again be seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. Full glory of God. They're having this conversation with him. Now, we could stop and speculate a lot about why they're having this conversation with him. Just as a preview for a couple of months from now when we get to it. That's a couple of months, maybe optimistic. But when we get to Jesus' battle with his own doubt in the Garden of Gethsemane, wondering if the cup can pass from him, and if there's another way that this can be accomplished, we're going to want to come back to why Moses and Elijah are having this conversation with Jesus. Because they're affirming to him that there's going to be a departure from Jerusalem. And the human Jesus is going to struggle with that. The divine, glorified Jesus will not. You say, Philip, you're tearing apart the incarnation. I apologize for any heresy that I just spilled into right there at that particular moment. But friends, there is a doubt that the human Jesus has. And it's not a sinful doubt. And he's being encouraged. What's he being encouraged by? The law and the prophets. The word of God. And what are we to be encouraged by when we have our doubts about our journey toward Christ-likeness? The Word of God. And it's a remarkable thing that's happening here. And so he's having this conversation, and the disciples see this. And so Peter, being the wonderful example for all of us who like to put our foot in our mouths, stands up and says, Master, it is good for us to be here. I'll tell you what, let's build three tabernacles. One for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And suddenly, the heavenly glory cloud of God starts to surround the top of the mountain. It's a throwback to, you know, the fire and the cloud and the smoke on top of the mountain when Moses went to receive the law. It's a throwback to the cloud that would cover them when they made their travel in the Exodus. There's a whole lot of references to the cloud in the Old Testament. There's this cloud presence over the tabernacle when the sacrifices are made, particularly on the Day of Atonement. It's all over the place. These guys would have been really aware when the cloud shows up on the mountain, it's about to get real. And so Peter stops talking. And he gets a little unnerved about the cloud. Notice what it says. It says they were afraid. Luke's Luke really likes to tone stuff down. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. No kidding. The glory of God, as they understood it from Old Testament stories, was coming down onto the top of the mountain where they were. Let's take Peter's lead here. If that ever happens to you, it's time to be quiet. Time to stop talking. And then God begins to speak to them himself. And in the Luke passage, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. That language of chosen one is the language of Messiah. This is the Messiah. Listen to him. And when the cloud was gone, they found Jesus all by himself. He was all alone. Moses and Elijah are gone. The implication is that Jesus was back to normal. I would say he was back to abnormal. They just saw him as normal a second ago. That was normal Jesus. This is short-term Jesus that they're seeing with the veil of flesh. And it tells us in Matthew that Jesus instructs them to keep this to themselves. Don't tell anybody until everything's done. And they do. They don't record it until after the fact. He said, Philip, that's great, man. Wow, that was quick. We can all go home. We're going to beat all the Methodists to the buffet. But no. There's something else going on here underneath the story of the Transfiguration. And I think because we like to blow by things, we like to focus in on what we want to see rather than what's actually there, that a lot of times we miss these sorts of things. I want to say that the story of the Transfiguration is a tale of two mountains. It's a story about two different things. It's a setup for us, the way that Luke is writing his gospel. Let's look at the Mount of Transfiguration that we were just on, and then we'll compare it to the other mountain in just a minute. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is shown in his divine glory. He's shown as he truly is, not veiled in human flesh. He's shown as the second person of the Trinity. He's shown as glorified God. It's an incredible display, one that we can't even begin to fathom, that the writers of the scripture who search to use words to give us an understanding of the divine glory of God have a hard time expressing well. Some of the most beautiful language of the scripture are the descriptions of seeing the manifestation of God's glory. They're quite appealing and yet terrifying all at the same time. So Jesus is shown this way on top of this mountain. While being shown in all of his glory, Jesus is flanked by two men on either side. One representing the law, the other representing the prophets, as we have seen in Moses and Elijah. It says that Jesus, in this expression of his glory, is wearing robes of the purest color and the purest cleanliness. Brighter and whiter and gleaming than you could even imagine. Jesus is declared by God himself, God the Father, from the heavens, to be his son and to be the Messiah. There is an expression about the truthfulness of the person of Jesus that is beyond the reach of the ones who are hearing it. They cannot comprehend the truthfulness of this statement of Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus being the fulfillment of the Messiah on their own. It must be made known to them by another source, and in this case, God the Father. Jesus is declared by God himself to be one worthy of listening to. Tend to his voice. Listen to what he has to say. Pay attention to him is what God says. If you want truth and if you want insight and if you want direction and if you want wisdom and if you want discretion, if you want to understand the kingdom, listen to the voice of this one that you have been with. The one who is on the mountain with you now. Pay attention to him. And then one of the men, Peter in this case, who was in attendance and saw this event, found it good to be in the presence of the Lord and the other saints that were with him. And he was uncertain of how to respond to the circumstance that he found himself in. Peter had enough awareness to know being here is a good thing. I don't really know how to respond well to what I'm seeing, to what I'm hearing, but I know that there's something right and good about this. That's the Mount of Transfiguration. But friends, in Luke and in all the other Gospels, there's another mountain. It's Mount Calvary. There's another hill that Jesus climbs up to the top of. And the writers of all the Gospels go to great lengths to describe Jesus on top of that mountain as well. And the parallels are striking. Jesus on the top of Mount Calvary is not shown in the fullness of the glory of his divinity, but he is shown in the fullness of his frail humanity. He's beaten near to death and is bleeding out. He is shown in the lowest expression of the human person who is dying. We all have an awareness of how helpless we are as human beings, but it's never made more aware to us than when we ourselves or we are in the presence of another who is dying and there's nothing that can be done. And so these disciples who had seen Jesus in the fullness of his glory, nothing could come against him because he is the King of heaven, now from afar are seeing him in the worst possible way, one who can do nothing to stop the tide that's coming against him. He's broken and he's beaten and he's bleeding and he's dying. On that mountain, just like on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's flanked by two men. Two thieves who are lawbreakers, who are earning and deserving of the death that they are receiving. Criminals. He said, Philip, that has nothing to do with Elijah and Moses. It has everything to do with Elijah and Moses. These men had broken the law of God and had not heeded to the prophet's warning that they repent of their sin and turn away and trust in the Lord. And their rejection of God's law and their embracing of their own way and their disdain for the warnings of those who are stand against the things of God would indeed have judgment come them, have come full bear. And now they're experiencing death for their rejection of the things of God. They also represent the law and the prophets, but they represent the negative side of the law and the prophets. They represent what happens when you don't heed the voice of God and when you break his law. You die. For the wages of sin is death. Jesus, rather than being clothed in glory, is stripped of his clothing and he's covered in the color of his own blood. There's no radiant whiteness here. There's no shining glory. There's no great beauty. Rather, there's just the gore of his own blood. It's the only covering that he has. The wicked men even go so far as to cast lots for his final piece of clothing, leaving him fully exposed, naked before the world. Full shame and humility of his humanity on display. Jesus, rather being affirmed as the chosen one and the Messiah, the Son of the living God, is mocked as king. He's mocked as savior. He's mocked as a false Messiah. The crowd looks at Jesus and they scourge him with their words. They say to him, he saved others. Can't he save himself? Jesus cries out in the Aramaic tongue, longing for deliverance. And the crowd mocks and says, he calls out for Elijah to come and save him. Jesus is mocked for his supposed inability to act, having saved others but not saving himself. He's deemed as unworthy of nothing but disdain and contempt, whereas God himself previously on the Mount of Transfiguration had said, this is the one who you ought to be listening to. The man presented at the Transfiguration, Peter, he thought it was good to be there. But in this case, on Mount Calvary, that same man did not find this circumstance worthwhile for his attendance. Instead, he hid himself away in fear and doubt and shame, denying the very name of the Jesus that he previously had seen glorified as God himself. One worthy enough to be brought up to the Mount of Transfiguration, to see the fullness of the glory of God, and to be the only one that we have recorded of speaking in the presence of the Most High when this transfiguration took place, was nowhere to be found. Because he was afraid and wanted no part of this broken, lowly Jesus. Why does this matter? Why is what I'm saying matter? Why does it make any difference? Friends, I tell you this morning that it is much easier to stand in the presence of the glorified Christ than it is to stand in the presence of the crucified Christ. So, Philip, that doesn't sound right. Hear me out. One of those two is as it should eternally be. Jesus showing himself as he is, very God of God, as we've confessed even in the sanctuary many times. It's as the world ought to be. He's exalted. He's glorified. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. This is who he is. But friends, to see the Lord of glory broken and bleeding and bruised and dying, it's almost too much for those who bear the image of God to stand. One is as it should be. The other exposes us and the world that we live in for the broken mess that we have become, and we can't bear to look at it. It is the echo of the great prophet Nathan speaking to David, saying, "You are the man." The broken Christ upon the cross is unbearable to us because in it we see our brokenness. Just as in the glorified Christ, we see what should have been our glory made in the image of God. And it is much easier in the pride that we have now from the fall to stand in the presence of a glorified Christ and say, "Yes, that's what I should be," rather than standing in the presence of a broken Christ saying, "Yes, but that's what I am." It's quite easy to say that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter did at the feeding of the 5,000, which is what took place right before this, when the demons are being cast out and sickness is being healed and lives are being transformed. Friends, it is far more difficult to declare that Jesus is Lord when he tells us to embrace a call to die and beckons us to do the same with him. It's just a lot harder to do. It's a lot harder to do. However, friends, we cannot fully and properly stand in the presence of the glorified Christ without standing under the shadow of a crucified Christ. We cannot have any part of how it ought to be until we claim our part of how it actually is. That we are broken and that we are ruined and that Christ has died because of us. If I long to sit at the banquet table, I must also sit at the foot of the cross. He, Jesus Christ, offers to clothe us in his purity and in his radiance, in the fullness of his glory. It is a promise that he has made to us that we will be loved by the Father the same way that the Father loves him, that we will be clothed in his righteousness, that we will be seated on thrones, that we will receive crowns of glory. This is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can only receive that promise of being clothed in his righteousness and his radiance and his glory, being co-heirs with Christ Jesus, if first we are clothed in his nakedness and his shame and his brokenness and his blood. We must walk through the cross before we get to glory. There's no other way to get there. Friends, without participating in the death of Jesus, we have no place in the life that he offers. And you say, "I know what some of you are doing. You're doing it right now. I can tell. You've heard only half of what I've said, because in your brain you're going, wait, 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 wait. What does this transfiguration story have to do with the crucifixion of Jesus and our call to follow him? Philip, I get that you like to tie a lot of stuff together, but isn't this interpretation a really big stretch? Aren't you just grabbing a hold of stuff and just kind of going just whimsical crazy with your Bible interpretation right now? I would respond to you that in all three Gospels in which this story of the transfiguration is told, it is immediately preceded by the command of Jesus Christ to take up our cross and follow him. For what benefit is it for a man that if he gained the whole world and forfeit his soul? The gospel writers, tying their stories together, found it fitting to place the transfiguration after the call to come and die. Why? Because the glory of the gospel only comes after the gore of the gospel. There is no glorified transfiguration. There is no exalting of us to the place of being in the present glory of Christ and being able to live to tell about it. There is no exaltation of humanity back to where it should be as proper image bearers of God if there is not a taking up of the cross and dying. Every gospel writer that tells us of Christ's transfiguration on earth first told us that Jesus asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" You are the Christ. Did I tell you if I am the Christ? If you really want to come after me, then do what I'm doing and deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. For what benefit is it for a man that if he should gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? But rather, I say to you, if you want to save your life, you have to lose it. If you're willing to lose your life, you will save it. This is the only way into the kingdom. In fact, I'll show you. Here's how I'll show you. I'll show you my glory. Why? Because you're never, friends, hear me, you're never going to take up the cross if he's just some guy who grew up down the street from you. If he's just a carpenter's kid, the son of Mary, who we're not sure about, Joseph. He's doing some really cool stuff, but it's the same kind of stuff Elijah used to do. I read those stories when I was a kid. And he's telling you that the picture of the kingdom that you have in your mind is false and wrong, and it needs to be turned upside down on its head. And you must be willing to die to everything that you thought that you were and everything you thought you would be if you want to come in through this kingdom. You say, why should I do that? Why should I believe you? Why should I follow this gory pathway of death? I'll show you. Look, I'm the most glorified being in all of the universe. And I've made myself to be just like you. And I'm marching. Did you hear the conversation that I was having with Elijah and Moses in my glory? We were talking about my death and my burial, my resurrection and my ascension. We're talking about the cross. And if you want what I'm offering, you have to go through the same pathway that I'm going through. What did Paul say? What did he say? Say, I count all things as loss. All things as rubbish. All things as worthless. For the glory of Christ. And he said, if I'm going to be a participant in his life and a participant in his resurrection and a participant in the future inheritance, I must also be a participant in his suffering. There is no life in Jesus, apart from death in Jesus. There's no gateway, no pathway to walk through, except for under the blood of the cross. And friends, that's the calling. And friends, this story is not a story so much about Jesus being glorified and exalted, as it is a story to help us understand that we too, you say, Philip, this is going to sound blasphemous. I don't care. It's what the scripture says. We too are supposed to share in the glory of Christ. That's a promise. It's what it means to be made in the image of God. And it's been broken and ruined by sin. Jesus was showing them what they ought to be. And they're not. And he says, if you want back what originally was a gift to you from God, if you want it back, there's one way and one way only to get it back. And that's through me. And how am I getting there? Through the death of the cross, resurrection from the dead. There is a great deal of brokenness and suffering that is the pathway to glory. And friends, that, in my humble opinion to you this morning, is what this transfiguration story is really all about. Because friends, it seems incredibly random in its placement. You have Jesus feed the 5,000. He has this private conversation with his disciples. He tells them the pathway of discipleship. And then he goes up on a mountain and he shows them his glory. And then they come down and they start healing people again. And it just seems like this really random, one-off, odd event that just doesn't make any sense. But you know what? Every gospel writer that talks about it puts it right here in this same spot. Why? Because you don't get to glory unless you go through the cross. Who do people say that I am? I say you're the Christ. Oh yeah? Then take up your cross. Why should I do that? Because I'm the Son of Glory. And if you want the glory of the cross, you have to face the fury of the cross. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this story. The transfiguration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that it is tied in with the stories around it. That it always comes off the declaration of taking up our cross and following after Christ Jesus. Thank you that he is in conversation with the law and the prophets, the very word of God, declaring to us that we can trust the word of the Lord. And that the word of the Lord declares that we must turn from sin, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And that the only hope that we have of being what we were made to be, image bearers, comes by passing through that one gate of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. And he has opened that gate through death, burial, and resurrection. And he's called us as we walk through that gate to pick up a cross ourselves and follow him, to come after him. Father, forgive us. Forgive us when we place more value and glory on Mount Transfiguration experiences in our lives than we do on Mount Calvary experiences. Forgive us, Father, when we try to concoct lives that are as easy as they possibly can be. When, Father, very often the difficulties and the suffering and the sorrow that you bring into our lives are there to cultivate that future glory that you have promised. Let us see these things as the blessing that they are, participation in the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for it in advance in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time,